Okay, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. That's working. Okay. I didn't realize it before, but I had the mic in the wrong setting. I had it in the ear thing setting.
Oh, no.
So I was using the built-in mics before. So I put it in the right slot this time. So I'm going to see how well it
works. Oh, it's going to work.
We all are.
You can do more than I can, that's for
yes.
sure.
We are on Psalm 51 today.
51. Okay. 51. I think
we kind of took a sneak peek at it last time, shortly, but we didn't really get into it. So we'll start there. This is the Miserere Psalm. And if you recall, this is the Psalm David wrote after the prophet Nathan brought to light the fact that he had broken two of the Ten Commandments. He had both committed adultery and murder.
And you are that man.
And it, you know, when you look at this whole story in Scripture about how that all happened, you know, it's interesting because even though God forgives our sins sometimes, he doesn't always take away the consequences of that sin. And so one of the consequences of Bathsheba becoming pregnant was the birth of their first child, and God took that child from them. And so he gave them that heartbreak as one of the consequences of their sin.
So did the child die in labor?
The child died. He didn't die, he was born, but he died after he was born. So, and it shows the grief that they both had, you know,
and
losing
Bathsheba's the one he's having an affair with, right?
Well, he seduced her.
Oh,
what's
yeah.
what we think, right? What? Didn't he seduce her? He went to her, and he was a king, and so...
Well, he made her come to him.
He made her come to him.
Because he was king.
Because he was king.
Not much of a choice, yeah.
So he saw her taking a bath on the roof, and he said, that looks pretty good to me, so he brought her over, and the rest is history. So this is a plea for purification from sin and for a heart made clean. So and the way that Nathan did this was kind of interesting, if you recall.
Yes.
Because he gave him like a hypothetical. And he said, what should this do? You know, and the king said, oh, that man should be condemned, you know. He said, well, you're the guy.
You are that man.
So he made David condemn himself, basically.
He did. And then the scales just fell from his eyes.
Yes.
So it was kind of cool the way he...
sort of like God doesn't condemn people to hell or to this. You do it yourself. It's like that's the whole thing.
Yeah,
you can't blame anybody else.
That's
yourself.
Right. You blame yourself. You know?
I think sometimes when we're kind of judging others, why are they doing that? And then like the next week, you do the same thing.
Exactly.
Yep. That's true.
Yep.
So it's to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it begins... so in the opening lines, verses 1 and 2, it says, the psalmist feels the weight of his sin through the pain of illness he suffers. He cries to God for help. Have mercy on me. Not on the grounds of his innocence, as happened elsewhere, but by appealing to God's steadfast love and abundant mercy, as proclaimed by him to Moses before the making of the covenant. So the first two verses are, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We talked about that phrase last time, so I won't go through that again. And then it goes to verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I never understood why he would say that. If his parents were married, There was no sin in his conception. But anyway, the note here.
What did it say?
I'm going to look at the note here. The note for 3 through 6 says, all that man can do is go to God and admit his sin. In this final part of the psalm, the notion of sin, transgression, evil, and iniquity appears up to a dozen times. What really pains the psalmist is his sin, rather than its effects in the form of illness, because there is no getting away from the fact that it is an offense against God. He confesses that he has always been a sinner and has had an inclination towards sin since the day of his birth. I guess recognizing the fallen nature of man, right?
Sin. Yeah.
But he is conscious, too, that God has given him a capacity, a wisdom to recognize his sin and to confess it. And that is what God desires and what pleases him. What the psalm says in verse 5 is easier to understand in the light of the doctrine of original sin as professed by the church. And that's verse 5 is the one, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And you can see in the first part, I was brought, because he's brought forth in a fallen nature. But then in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the part I never did.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and it, in the catechism says, following St. Paul, the church has always taught that the overwhelming misery which oppresses men and their inclination towards evil and death cannot be understood apart from their connection with Adam's sin and the fact that he has transmitted to us a sin with which we are all born afflicted, a sin which is the death of the soul.
Which catechism numbers?
So when I read that and I look at this, and it's sin to my mother to see me, it's just saying that she's passing on to him the sin of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
That's all. Okay. So he's really kind of full of misery because of what he did.
Jim, they had, well, like John the Baptist baptized Jesus. They had an idea of that. But they, yeah. They didn't have the deep theology that we have today about.
No, because baptism. Well, they also didn't understand. They also didn't have the sacraments.
Yeah.
Because Jesus brought us the sacraments, so there were no sacraments prior to that, and so they did all kind of things to try to atone for their sin. You know, at Yom Kippur they would put some stuff on a goat and send him out into the wilderness, and he's carrying the sins of people away. They did all kind of external things to symbolize what they were asking God for.
But it didn't take away original sin until Jesus instituted the sacrament of baptism.
Right.
It was symbolic.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
And that's why nobody went to heaven until Jesus opened the doors.
Okay. Right.
Because he tells us in the gospel, nobody has been to heaven except the one who came down from heaven.
Right.
And so one of his things he had to do after he was crucified was open the gates of heaven. And so that's probably, I don't know, it's just speculation on my part, okay? I'm no theologian. But that's probably when purgatory might have been created. Because everybody was there, okay? But you had some of the just who were waiting to enter. But you had some others who maybe were not quite so just, that still had a little bit of stuff they had to take care of.
Yeah.
You know, so that might have been that separation took place. Because you figure Moses and Abraham and all probably went in to heaven with Jesus. He said, okay, he's going to lock the door, like the key to the tabernacle, you know. And he said, okay, let's go on in. But you guys got to wait a little while. Somebody read, and I don't know where this came from, but somebody said that Adam was told that he would have to spend time in purgatory until the end of time, because it was through his sin that all the other sin in the world came about.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But I know he did.
Something to think about.
Yeah, something to think about. Because it wasn't just his own sin he's atoning for, but everybody else's, including the people who went to hell.
Yeah, wasn't there something in the Bible that said, woe to those who scandalize? You know, that's bad when you...
Yeah. Yes. So you gotta try to stay clean, folks. Stay clean.
Yeah. Well, be a lot of people in purgatory.
Yeah. Yeah, probably so.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So he says, then in verse 10, we got through verse 9, right? Did we do that? Okay. So at 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. So he's saying my heart is not clean because I commit all these sins, so please. But he knows that it's God has to do this to him. He can't do it himself. It's God who has to do it. So he says, create in me a clean heart. Don't just make my heart clean, but create in me a clean heart. And put a new and right spirit within me. And there's a little note here, or steadfast. It's another translation for right. Put a new and steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So he's asking God to restore him to what he was before. Because you remember God had said, you know, he is a man after my own heart.
Yes.
And stuff when he chose him initially.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And now he says, I got to get back to that. Because
yes.
I can't deal with this without you. You know.
Ooh.
Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. So the notes here in 10 through 12 say, the psalmist's plea extends beyond a desire for a physical cure. That cure is a sign that his sin has been forgiven. He begs God to renew his inner being by an act of creation, which will allow him to dwell in the presence of God and share in the life that he possesses and bestows, the Holy Spirit, thy deliverance. The psalmist speaks of the fidelity to God, which the prophets have said will appear in the new covenant that God will make with his people. And that's, of course, the covenant that Jesus brought to us, the new and everlasting covenant. And then on 13 through 17, the note says the promises that the psalmist makes to God. So he's now saying what he's going to do. Said, "You, if you do this for me, then I'm going to do this other stuff for you." So the promises that the psalmist makes to God flow from the fact that he has granted him what he asked for: knowledge of God's ways, release from illness or from enemies, which is the blood guiltiness, is release from enemies, so that they can see the salvation God has worked, an ability to speak and proclaim God's praise, and a spirit of contrition, which makes the psalmist himself an offering pleasing to God. So in 15 he says, and because that's what that blood guiltiness thing says. Another word for that is death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Oh. Deliver me from death, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. Then, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. A sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So he's finally kind of getting into the relationship that Jesus said we should have. That idea of, you know, I can't just give you a holocaust of a bull or a cow or something. Mm. I got to do something inside of me, because none of that is going to do anything.
Mm.
So the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. And then it gets into verse 18. And he's got a note here for 18 and 19. It says, now the psalmist makes a plea on Jerusalem's behalf similar to the one he made for himself. His appeal for the walls to be rebuilt may indicate that the psalm was composed after the city's destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in the times of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. sacrifices offered in the temple will be acceptable to God only when he rebuilds the holy city, just as man is pleasing to God only when he has created a new heart in him. In the Christian liturgy, Psalm 51 is the penitential psalm par excellence, for its words, in addition to being a plea for forgiveness, help us to see just how deeply rooted sin has been in the human heart ever since the first original sin was committed. And to call on God to recreate us, yes. And so verse 18 says, do good to Zion in thy good pleasure. So Zion's another word for Israel. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar. So he wants the city to be rebuilt, the temple to be rebuilt and everything. And I guess that's it. Let me go on to 52. So anybody have any thoughts about Psalm 51?
I love it. I love it. It's for all of us, you know? We say it every Friday.
Right.
Yeah.
Right? Every Friday.
Right.
There's always something. And I love this. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. It's different in the New American. I can't remember what it is, but you said that is... So glad what you said. That means... Because he was, what did you say, a child of my heart? A child after my own heart.
Hmm. Yeah.
So it's like us saying, restore to me the way I was when I was seven. Exactly. Receiving first Holy Communion. It was good. And really committed a lot of sins then.
Right.
Yeah.
Like the spiritual childhood of St. Therese. I always think of her. I mean, she had that heart of a... She's a warrior and a doctor of the church, but she had the heart of a child.
Yeah. Well, she always said that when she prayed, she imagined herself crawling up into... God's lap, and then talking to him like a father.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, not too many people have that imagery when they're praying.
My dear friend, the Carmelite, Marie, who died at 98, she's the one got me in the Carmelite. Last years, she had very rough at a nursing home in Florida. Mm-hmm. It's not so great. But she used to say, she was very mystical. She said, I just love to sit on my father's lap when I pray. She always said that, God the Father.
Yeah.
She always said that. Just,
yeah. Well, that's right in line with what the little flower did,
Yeah.
Okay, the next one we look at is Psalm 102. And that's on page 335 if you have the NPR Bible. I don't know where it is on other ones. 335.
You said 102?
What?
102.
Psalm 102,
102.
Yeah. And this is an interesting one because it's a prayer at life's end. So you're on your deathbed and you're looking back on your life. And then, you know, what are you going to say then? You haven't, there's no way to kind of go back and do anything.
It's like too late now.
You know, ain't no redos there. You know? So... It says, a prayer at life's end in which the psalmist contemplates the eternity of God and calls on him to pity his people. It says, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. I thought that statement was very interesting.
Yes.
Because you're on your deathbed.
Yeah.
And you're, instead of saying, you know, God, I love you and all. Just you pour out your complaint.
Yeah, your complaint.
I said every Jewish mother would really resonate with that because they're always complaining about something. You know? And every New Orleans mother, I grew up in New Orleans, and I swear, everybody in every mother in New Orleans has some kind of Jewish background somewhere because they act just like it. You know, it's kind of funny. But, yep, that's where I grew up.
Ah, nice.
So I saw a lot of that. But so this is the prayer of one who's, you know, on their deathbed. And the notes here said this psalm proclaims that only God, who is eternal, will raise up Jerusalem. as if to show, having heard the king's pledges, that his government cannot be relied on, for death will inevitably overtake him, whereas God is eternal and merciful toward Jerusalem. The psalm begins with a cry to the Lord for help. Things are not going well. The psalmist is a sinful man and his life is ending. Then he proclaims the eternity of God and his mercy toward Zion. He puts it on record that he expects God to save his people and restore them. That's an interesting thought. Okay, I expect you to do this because I'm asking you to do it. Yeah. So God's going to say, really? Yeah. Life is indeed short, he tells God, compared with you who are everlasting. The psalm ends with a brief appeal on behalf of the future life of the people in verses 12 through 21 at the end, which focus on Jerusalem and on the chosen people, seem to have been inserted into what could have been an earlier composition describing the sufferings of an individual. So the writers here seem to think that that last part might have been inserted at the end of the psalm, but it wasn't there originally.
From verse
12 through 22. So we shall see what 12 through 22 does. So the note for the first two verses says, these invocations are found in a number of other psalms. The first two said, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come unto thee. Do not hide thy face from me in the day of my distress. And he says, these two are found in a number of the other psalms, Psalm 27, Psalm 39, Psalm 69, etc. It's taken as read that God does listen and lend his protection. So hear my prayer, O Lord, and my cry come to thee. Do not hide thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline thy ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. I find those things interesting, too, because they're putting a time factor on God. See, answer me speedily. You know, but God is eternal. He never changes. He's immutable. But they don't understand that. The people then didn't really understand the nature of God. They really didn't. They always attributed to him a lot of human capabilities, a lot of human faculties and stuff. But they didn't really understand.
Kind of bold in some of the stuff they say.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's really bold, yeah.
Yeah.
You know.
You're telling God to listen to my prayer. I mean, that's... like, here I am, number one.
And then it goes to verse 3, and the note here in verses 3 through 11 says, vivid images are used to describe the man's suffering as a result of illness, his isolation caused by his enemies' accusations, and most of all because God seems to have forsaken him on account of his sins. The evening shadow symbolizes brevity. It disappears so fast. And so let's look at 3. It says, for my days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is smitten like grass and withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cleave to my flesh. I am like a vulture of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely bird on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of thy indignation and anger, for thou hast taken me up and thrown me away. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. So that's what he's doing in 3 through 11.
He sounds pretty terrible.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's really complaining to God. Yeah. You know, I'm so miserable. Will you please do something about this?
Yeah.
You know?
Wow.
And then 12 through 17 says, life is short, but God lasts forever. The psalmist is confident that Jerusalem will soon be rebuilt, as if he were writing at the end of the exile or soon after the return from it. The restoration of the city will lead to universal recognition of all that God does for his people. And then it says, over the centuries, Israel's faith was able to manifest and deepen realization of the riches contained in the revelation of the divine name. God is unique. There are no other gods beside him. He transcends the world and history. He made heaven and earth. They will perish, but you endure. They will all wear out like a garment, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So that's Psalm 102, verses 27 and 28.
I was watching a Netflix show the other day. It's on Moses.
Uh-huh.
It's like in three parts. And, you know, it's like a movie, but then they go and they talk to, you know, experts. And they said right at the beginning that it's reflecting all different faiths. Like, it's not our body, you know. And so they're asking experts, and they come on and they talk a little. And the one guy was saying, and I don't remember what he was, one of the commandments, don't put any God, there's no other God but me.
Right.
And so he's saying, well, then that means there was other gods, because God is telling you, put no other God.
There were lots of false gods. Yeah.
And he's saying that, I go, what is he talking about?
Yeah.
All the false idols they had. That's why he didn't want, that's why he wanted the Canaanites and all of them to be wiped out, so that they didn't fall into their false idols.
But the way he said it made it sound like there was other gods.
Yeah.
Not false ones, like there's other gods.
Yeah.
And he's telling you just to pray to him.
Are they demons? Are they demons? What are they?
Yeah.
They're demons.
You got a couple of things to remember there. Back in those times when God introduced himself, mm-hmm. you know, to Abraham and the rest of them, mm-hmm. there were other civilizations, and they all had made up their own gods. Mm-hmm. And there's a really good book talking about who those gods really were, like the gods of Egypt and all. So those were the fallen angels. And they took on shapes for example, the Garden of Eden. Satan took on the shape of a snake and came to Eve. Because Adam and Eve were not afraid of anything. So a snake would not have scared her. But they took on these different forms. You look at the gods of Egypt, you know, they're cows and birds of various kind. And so people were supposed to worship them. Now, this is something we eat. And yet they were supposed to worship them, you know. And so this book talks about the title of the book, I think it's called The Return of the Gods.
I heard about that.
And it's a fairly interesting book. I've got it on my Kindle, and I was reading it to help somebody else with something. And the guy makes the point that all these gods were really fallen angels, and that Satan wants to have us worship him and his fallen angels rather than worship God. And so he even tells Jesus that when he takes him out into the desert after his baptism. He said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the stuff of the world. You know, well, God made the world, you know.
Yeah.
He didn't need, you know, that wasn't much of an offer to him. It belongs to him anyway. But that's the mindset of these fallen angels. They want to be God. They want people to treat them like we do God. And so when they came up to man, they would do things to make man think they were God or a God. And so man would then build these, you know, statues and all, to represent what they appear to them as, and then start worshiping them. And then they did all kind of things that were totally contrary to anything God would ever ask for, like child sacrifice.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
Like Moloch, you know, he was really big on child sacrifice. Well, he had a big pit of fire. They would take little infants and throw them into the fire as a sacrifice to him. But whenever they do that, they'd blast the trumpets really loud, so that the mother couldn't hear the child screaming because of being burned to death.
Gosh.
You know, it's really horrible.
It is.
And so when God came to Abraham, he's saying, there are no other gods but me. You know, don't put any other god ahead of me. because it's not God. I am the only God.
Mm-hmm. And like the people in when Moses was taking the people out, everything that he did with his staff, then Pharaoh's magicians worshipped those other gods.
That's right.
Could do some things. So the angels are powerful.
Yeah.
They can do. They can't do what God can do, but they can do things that the people would follow. Like just like you said, they would follow them because they could see there was power there, something beyond human.
Yeah.
And the whole Egyptian story was really interesting because Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Oh, you know.
Yeah.
And Pharaoh said, "Well, you can worship God here." He said, we have to worship our God. He said, well, stay here and worship him. Well, they couldn't. They had to go out into the desert because they had to sacrifice the animals that the Egyptians treated as gods. They could not take one of those Egyptian cows and sacrifice it because the Egyptians would go, "It's not God you're sacrificing," you know.
Yeah.
So they had to go out by themselves and then follow what God said. And what he did, he said, "Well, why did he make them sacrifice animals and stuff like this?" He was introducing the idea that proper worship of God always involves sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So you sacrifice some, you give up something as part of your worship to God. And so for them, they were agrarian people, they were farmers and everything else, so the main thing they had to sacrifice was cattle or crops.
Mm-hmm.
So they would bring in the first fruits of the wheat fields and stuff, and those kind of things. And it wasn't until Jesus came, he says, you know, sacrifices of bullocks and everything else, you know, we don't want. We want a pure heart. And that's what he's getting into in some of these psalms, kind of introducing that idea of what I really want is a clean heart and a contrite heart. I don't really want bullocks and stuff like this.
Mm-hmm.
So he's getting them away from that. And then when Jesus came, he became the one and only perfect sacrifice for our sins and the only one that could really atone for sins. And that's why all those people still had not gone into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing they ever did could ever atone for their sin.
Mm-hmm.
He had to come and do that. And once he did, he could then lead them into heaven, the ones who were ready to go. Because otherwise there's nothing any man could ever do to atone for what mankind has done and continues to do to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it hasn't stopped. It's still going on.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Even all the abortions we have and everything else.
Yeah.
Human trafficking, murder, crime, violence, everything. It's still going on.
Yeah. It's bad. Yeah.
And those are all sins against God. Every sin is an offense against God. Now, I may punch you in the nose.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You can forgive me. But the sin is against God. Because I desecrated one of his children.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You cannot forgive my sin when I punch him in the nose.
Yeah.
Only God can do that.
Yeah.
Because the sin is against him for doing something against one of his children.
Mm. Mm. What you did for one of the least of my brethren, you did to me.
Exactly.
Good and bad.
Yeah. Exactly. So it's all connected.
Yeah.
You know? And that's why Jesus gave us the parable of the vine and the branches. We're all connected through him. If he's the vine, we're all the branches. We're all connected through him. So I cannot separate myself from any of you unless I separate myself from the vine. Because we're all connected through the vine.
Mm.
So if I say, "I hate you, I don't want anything to do with you," the only way I can separate from you is separating myself from the vine.
Mm.
As long as I'm attached to the vine, I've got to love you. No matter how much I don't like you, I still have to love you. I'll have to pray for you, wish you get to heaven and everything else. Because that's the only way it's going to work.
Yeah.
It's a pretty good show so far. And then, you know, they were showing the Pharaoh, and he had these two sources, people rolling things.
Right.
Or doing something and telling him what the next move should be and stuff like that. So it's kind of, I kind of forgot the Old Testament, and you watch it, and you're like, oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yep.
And then they showed the actor go up and talk to God, and it's the burning bush.
Yeah.
And he said, take your sandals. It was just kind of funny, because he's saying, take your sandals off. And he's like, he said something like, why? You know, why would you even say that? And God had to say it like 3 times. Like, he said, take it off. And he said, you're on holy ground. Take your sandals off.
He finally did it. He only says it once.
Oh, okay.
But I don't know about
it. He just says it once.
I'm like, oh, I need to I was thinking that. I'm like, how much is this accurate?
Because
they're saying they're looking at all the different.
It's Netflix.
If you read scripture, he just tells you.
I'm like, who would do it like right away? Come on.
I'm just thinking the same thing.
Yeah. The scripture just says this one time.
Yeah.
But if you're in the presence of God, you're on holy ground.
Mm-hmm.
That's why a church is so important.
So holy.
So important.
You're in the presence of God. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Romano Guardini has a really, really good book called Meditations Before Mass.
I got that home. That's marvelous.
It's a phenomenal book.
It's a short little book, too. It's not a big book at all, but it blows your mind.
What's it called?
What is it?
It's called The Meditations Before Mass. I think Sophia Institute Press publishes it.
Amazing
and
book.
It's a really, really good book because what he does, he was a priest. He was Italian, but he grew up in Germany. His daddy was in the Foreign Service.
Guardini.
His daddy was in the Foreign Service. Romano Guardini.
Oh,
R-O-M-A-N-O-G-U-A-R-D-I-N-I.
Yeah.
Magnificat.
And he wrote several books. He wrote another book called The Spirit of the Liturgy, which Pope Benedict loved. And so when Benedict wrote his book, he gave it the same title, to honor Guardini. So he's got a book there too. Anyway, in this meditation before Mass, Guardini was recognized that people were coming to Mass in Germany because he grew up in Germany because his dad was in the Foreign Service there. And so he stayed there. So he went to seminary there, so he grew up in Germany even though he was Italian. And so he would he saw people didn't really understand what was happening in Mass. And so he saw the whole series of sermons. That's back when they could do sermons instead of homilies. He would just pick a topic, you know. And he started giving this whole series of sermons on the Mass, starting from the minute you walk in the door, crossing the threshold. What does that mean? You know, and so on down the line.
Yeah.
And then he goes through all the liturgy of the Word, then a liturgy of the Eucharist, goes through the whole thing. And so then they took all of those sermons he gave, put them together in a book, and it's called Meditation Before Mass. And it's something really, 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 really good that people really ought to.
It makes you realize more and gives you like a deeper reverence for being in church. It's like, whoa, like what's going on, you know?
John Paul's book, Crossing the Threshold
of Hope, that's really good. But he begins with, you know, crossing a threshold. That's the first one. And then goes on from there. And he says, what does it mean to be a congregation? When you come together at Mass, what does that mean?
Yeah.
You know, you're not just there by yourself. You're there for everybody else. What does that mean? And so he talks about what it means to be a congregation. Because we have private prayer and we have public prayer. We got both. Well, Jesus says, go to your room and close the door, pray to your Father in silence. But we also have the public prayer. Mass and other devotions like that. So he talks about what it means to be a congregation, and then just goes on from there. So if you read the book, you really get a better understanding of what the Mass is all about.
But you know what's, there's always a problem with sin, with temptation, because when you read something like that, you're more aware of the congregation. And I go, you have to be so careful with your thoughts.
I think it helps to sit right up front. You know where you sit right up front?
Yeah.
I find, for years I sat in the back of church.
Right.
But now I find, get right up there where there is nothing in front of me to distract.
That's why I like to go up front, because nobody distracts me.
It's not that I think I'm better than anybody else.
Exactly.
It's just no distraction.
But my biggest temptation is, because, you know, it's like you see something. I'll tell you what bothers me the most. It's when I see people coming in and they put, I see a lot, the men, you don't do it, but they put their arms out like this, and they rest it on the pew, and they sit back. I close my eyes, because I say, you're not at a ball game, or a movie.
Well, I had a lady do yoga things in front of me. She spent the whole mass doing this thing, stretching, putting her leg up.
No,
it's... And I was like, I just assumed she probably was in pain or something, and she was doing all that, but it was distracting, and I was like, oh. And then you're mad at yourself. You're judging, you're falling into it. And I'm like, okay, it'd be better if I wasn't that very front one.
It helps to be.
It does help. It does help, honestly.
But I always get tall people in front of me, and I go in, and Father says, well, that's something you just put up with. It's like I sit here, and then it's like these people 6 feet two come in.
Oh, yeah.
And like there's three of them. And I go this way and that way. I can't see the old. Father goes, that doesn't make any difference.
Oh, it's true. It's like going to a movie theater. You get your seat, you're all settled, and the last minute someone comes and sits right in front of you.
Yep. Okay, so verse 12. This is where life is short, and he's trying to get recognition of all that God does for his people.
That'd be a nice catchphrase. Life is short. On your t-shirt. Life is short, but God lasts forever.
That's right.
Mm.
But thou, O Lord, art enthroned forever. Thy name endures for all to all generations. Mm. Thou wilt arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Sounds like he's telling God what to do here, you know? I thought that was kind of funny when I was reading it. You will arise and have pity on Zion. it's time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Again, it's putting that time thing on God.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
They don't... It says you're enthroned forever, but they don't understand what that really means.
Yeah.
That everything is always present for God.
Yeah.
You know? They just say he's going to live a long time. But... the idea that everything is always present for God.
Mm.
He sees all of creation and everything else all at the same time, you know.
Mm.
People have a hard time getting their heads around that. For their servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. The nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth by glory. For the Lord will build up Zion. He will appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their supplication. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet unborn may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. That phrase right there is also reminiscent of the prayer of Zechariah that he says when John the Baptist was born. And you say it as part of the morning prayer, I think. Yeah.
Yes.
Right. To hear the groans, to set free those who are doomed to die, that men may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and at Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. So it goes through 22. And then 24 through 28, the psalm picks up its lament again with the emphasis now on the psalmist. So it's going from himself to God, and now he's looking back at himself again. A person dying before his time. But having seen in the previous verses how Jerusalem will be restored, he can now proclaim louder still that God is eternal. For that very reason, he says God should listen to his plea in verse 24. The letter to the Hebrews interprets the words of verse 25 through 27 as referring to Jesus Christ, and it quotes them literally to prove that he is greater than the angels, that is, to prove his divinity.
25 through 27, you
said? 25 through 27, yes. And then he says that John of the Cross uses 27 through 28 to comment on the implications for the spiritual life of the transitory nature of this world. Then he goes on a long quote from St. John of the Cross. If you want it, we'll cover that, but I'll skip that for the time being. So he's going to 24 through 28. He picks up the lament again with an emphasis now on the psalmist himself. Okay, so he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not hence in the midst of my days, thou whose years endure throughout all generations. So I'm only middle-aged. Don't kill me now. You live forever, so have some pity on me. Let me live a little longer. Of old thou didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou dost endure. They will all wear out like a garment. Thou changest them like raiment, and they pass away. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. The children of thy servants shall dwell secure. Their posterity shall be established before thee.
Isn't that interesting? Because they will perish. And, you know, that's what Jesus says. The heavens and earth will be rolled up like a garment.
Right.
And all this, that they're talking about this so many years before.
Yeah, exactly.
That they had that idea that the heavens, that everything's going to pass away.
Well, a lot of it is inspired. Don't forget, we talked about inspired texts.
Right.
These are inspired writings.
Yeah. Okay, true.
And so if you look at, as you go through the Psalms, we keep seeing these little things. We talked about them as we go through. That God is kind of laying a psychological foundation so that when he gives them revelation, they can say, oh, that's what that meant.
That's what that meant.
You know? He's kind of, he can't just kind of give it to them all at once. Because it might be too much to handle.
Yeah.
But he kind of gives them a little bit at a time all through these Psalms.
Yeah. Okay.
And then when Jesus finally comes and gives us the fullness of revelation, it all begins to hang together. And they can look back. And that's why a lot of times Jesus will quote the Old Testament.
Yes.
You know, say this. Mm. And on the road to Emmaus, he goes through all the prophets and everything else showing what happened to had to happen to him and everything. So all these things were pointing to what he would eventually reveal. Mm. And it just is kind of nice that God did that, you know, because he didn't just want to spring it on him all at once. So through the inspired word, he's kind of given these little hints. And we see that in 42 and 43, which is where the prayers at the foot of the altar come from in the Latin Mass. And it says in there, he uses tabernacles in the plural. Well, they only had one tabernacle in Jerusalem.
Right.
You know, so why would they use the plural for tabernacles?
Tabernacles.
But yet we have multiple tabernacles now, right?
Wow.
And so, so it's kind of so they chose that for the prayers of the altar, which is kind of interesting.
You know, I always, you grow up with thoughts, and the older you get, thoughts come back. And I always used to think, well, maybe in my 20s and 30s, that God, and you don't read this in books, you just get thoughts, you know, like God prepares us for things that are going to happen. You know, like I always say, like one job prepares you in life for the next job. You know, you go from job to job. But if you look back, and everything is a preparation for what you're going to go through. You know, it's not like, I always thought that. He doesn't put you someplace where you didn't have something helping you for that.
Right.
You know, I always thought that.
Huh? Yeah, I get a lot of pushes.
You look pensive. What's on your mind?
Yeah.
Oh, well,
you have a question.
The prayers for the, 42 and 43 I was looking at. But also, I was just going to say, there's a lot in the Psalms about the nations will fear the name of the Lord. Kind of a very hopeful thing. Mm-hmm. This is inspired that a time will come when all the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory.
Well, what did God tell Abraham when he sacrificed Isaac? It was said, go sacrifice this. Because of your obedience, all the nations will be blessed because of you. Because of your obedience. That to me shows how important obedience is to God. Mm-hmm. But it also says that somehow or other, all the nations be blessed through the line of Adam, Abraham, because of his obedience. Mm. And St. Paul talks about that in one of his letters. He mentions that. Mm. So all through the Old Testament, there's always this reference to the nations.
Nations.
You know, that God revealed himself to us through the Israelites. Mm. But it was all, but from them, it has to go out to all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4, you know, salvation is from the Jews. Mm. But it's from the Jews, but it's not limited to the Jews.
Mm. Yeah.
It all kind of hangs together, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Our next psalm is 130. It's 1026, so we'll pick up at that next time. And Psalm 130 is a psalm that you probably see in funeral masses and stuff. De profundis.
Out of the depths. Yes.
Out of the depths, I cry unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice.
And that was the other thing. You said that prayers at the foot of the altar, that's from the Latin Mass.
Yeah.
That is Psalm 43. Is that what you said? Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against a godless nation.
Yeah.
I always liked that one because I always felt like, here it says ungodly people, but in the New American, it's against a godless nation.
Yeah.
Sometimes we feel like we're in a godless nation with godless leaders.
Yeah.
And
And what's really beautiful about the prayers at the foot of the altar, too, is that the very first line, it says, I go to the altar of God.
Yeah.
There's only one purpose of an altar, and that is to offer sacrifice.
Yeah.
So that tells you in the very first line of that Mass, very first line of the first prayer you say, is that this is a sacrifice. That's why they call it the sacrifice of the Mass.
Why don't we say that anymore? That is beautiful, those prayers at the beginning of Mass.
Yes,
in the Latin Mass, I go to the foot of the altar.
Well, we did a whole lesson on the comparing the on the spirituality of the Mass.
Wow.
And we use the prayers of the Latin Mass and the prayers just to kind of go through that.
Yeah. But we don't say that anymore, right? We don't, there isn't.
The what?
Introible. They would say. Well, the
Introibo. Introibo.
Introibo. The Latin words, the beginning words, right?
Introibo et altari Dei. Adem fluiti ficat iubem to the man.
Oh, you know it all. Oh, my goodness.
I was an altar boy. I had to memorize it.
Had to memorize it. That's right, because you said that with the priest. So that's not from a psalm. That's our Mass prayer.
Yeah.
I do wonder why we don't say that.
Yeah, it's really beautiful when they go through it. When I was still working in McLean, I used to go to 6:30 Mass at St. John the Beloved in McLean. And there was a priest there who was going to Catholic University to get his doctorate, and he was on the faculty of the seminary in Denver.
Wow.
And so he was here getting his studies and all, and he wanted to learn the Latin Mass.
Oh.
And so he found out that I had done it before, you know.
Oh.
So sometimes instead of going to Mass in the church, I would go over to the rectory, and he would go through them.
Oh.
So I printed out all the prayers for the altar for him and everything, you know, so he'd go through. And he said, now, what do I do now? Why you put your hand out and tell the altar boy to move the book, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But it was kind of fun, but we had a good time doing that. But he was really interested in learning how to say that Mass.
Yeah. Wasn't that priest beautiful this morning?
That
sermon, I've never really
heard of really nice
as
much. Job.
David, he was wonderful. I think he says a Latin Mass up at St. John in Front Royal.
Okay.
Oh. Or he did. I don't know if he still
what
does.
What is his name? Yeah.
Father David Brentire or something. The last name I couldn't catch. He's retired.
He was a retired priest.
He was
retired priest.
He served in Arizona.
Yeah, isn't he beautiful?
Taking care of the veterans, hospital there.
Mm-hmm.
And so he would take care of veterans who were really suffering, some who were dying and all. And he did that for a lot of years. He taught kindergarten for a while. So he did a lot of things in his life.
Yeah.
And so he's retired now, so he helps out. You know, he's been here once before, I think.
He's been here before. He sometimes helps out at confessions. And,
But
he
gave a really, really nice homily.
Yeah, he does.
I think he's the same guy that was in the procession for Holy Thursday.
Oh, he was? Okay.
Yeah, he was.
I think he stays down in Sperryville.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I think he does stay in spirit.
Do you find, like, the Mass is the Mass, whether it's a good and holy priest or a...
Right.
You know, we don't judge by the priest. But do you ever feel some Masses are different? Like, it's not always the same. It's like some are deeper, some are more reverent, some affect me differently. It's like, really, I can see
that. Oh, sure, you have differences. Yeah. Some Masses you feel are kind of mechanical.
Yeah.
That they're just kind of walking through the stuff.
Yeah.
Others that feel like they're really getting into it.
Right, yeah.
You know, and that's, regardless, we ought to get into it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, regardless of how it's being presented, we ought to have enough understanding of what's going on that we, on our own, can get into the Mass and really participate in what's really happening.
Yeah.
And really do that.
Yeah.
That was why we had that class on the spirituality of the Mass.
That must have been a good thing. That must have been a beautiful class.
If you want to do that again, we can do it. Wow. You know, I don't know who's going to do it. Okay, Benita wants to do it. But yeah, we can do that. It's because what I did was I took Romano Guardini's book.
Oh.
Okay, and the whole first part of the, so I put a whole paper together on it, and the whole first part. Is more or less from his book, talking about, you know, all the things that go through up until the liturgy of the Eucharist, and then from the liturgy of the Eucharist on, I took a lot of things from the Old Testament. If you could look at the book of Leviticus, you know, the question comes up: Why did Jesus have to be bled so much? So completely, why do you have to break the host, and why do you have to break a piece of the host off and put it into the chalice? What is that symbolizing? You know, so it goes into all those kind of things. Mm. It goes back to Leviticus, where God, again, inspired text, God tells the people that it's the blood that gives life to the body. And so when Jesus gives us his blood, he's giving life to our soul. He's giving us his divine life. Mm. And so it goes all the way back to Leviticus, you know, those things. So all that's incorporated in there, so that when you're going through the Mass, you understand the why and also the what of everything that's happening.
You told us about that in a recent class about the piece, piece of the host that is put in the wine, the chalice, which is very interesting.
What is this? You're combining it for one body.
The what?
That it's together, the body and the blood.
Yeah, is that what it means?
It's symbolizing what the Holy Spirit has done. You see, the offering, the sacrificial offering at Mass, has to be the body and blood of Jesus separated. In other words, he's a sacrifice. His body and blood were separated on the cross, right? And all through all of his wounds were designed to drain his body of blood. And so he offered himself to the Father, body separated from blood, just like the Jewish law said you have to do to the Paschal Lamb, right? But what does the Holy Spirit do? The Father accepts that offering and then gives us back the reconstituted body and blood, soul and divinity of the living, risen body, blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And so the reconstitution, the little breaking off the pieces, putting it in the wine, symbolizes the reconstitution of that. But we have the whole thing, whether it's the chalice or the blood, or the host. Yeah, because it's the living, we aren't cannibals, you know, we're eating a dead body. It's the living body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ that that we receive. And so everything about what's done symbolizes the actuality of what's actually happening. It's already happened the minute he says the words of consecration. But you symbolize that. You know, and Jesus always said, in the breaking of the bread, you recognize, and so they break the host.
Yeah.
You know, all those things go back to almost something in Scripture is driving virtually almost everything that happens in the Mass.
Yeah.
It's very scriptural. ceremony.
And when you're looking at the Mass and realizing what you just said, Calvary becomes so real then, because that's the unbloody sacrifice of Calvary on the altar. I mean, it blows your mind.
And that's why Pope Paul the XII, Pope Pius the XII, wrote a book, Mystici Corporis, an encyclical, on the mystical body. And it's a beautiful encyclical. You really ought to read it. But he talks about the Mass is the representation of the sacrifice on Calvary.
Yeah.
And it's as real as it could be without the bloody corpus being there.
Yeah.
When you attend Mass, you are, in every sense, in the spiritual sense of the word, standing at the foot of the cross of Calvary.
Mm.
It's a representation of the sacrifice. And which also brings up the other question, it's why? We look at how much sin there is in the world. You know, at one point, the Father's going to say, enough.
Mm.
And then everything else is going to happen. Boom, 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 boom.
Yeah.
You know? He said, I've had enough of the sacrifice. And it's all going to come roaring down. That's why Jesus tells us, if somebody comes around and says, this is he, don't pay attention to him. When I come again, it's not going to be any doubt.
It's
going to come
him,
like a tidal wave, across the whole world. That's why he says, don't wait till then.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not going to have time. Mm-hmm. Always be prepared to die at every moment of your life.
Yeah. Does you feel like you're dying when you get out of bed and you go, ooh.
I've got a shirt that says getting out of bed every morning is a little over. it's a little too much. I forget exactly how it's worded.
When you feel that way, when you feel like it's hard to get up, but you know you're going to Mass.
Yeah.
You just say that little Fatima prayer, Jesus, it is for love of you and the conversion of sinners and the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Because getting out of bed sometimes is that hard.
Yeah. Okay,
but
we'll see you next week. Have a great week, everybody.
Have a blessed week.
I have a little old alarm clock.
Thanks for coming.
I don't need it because I go to bed at 11. I'm up at 6:30. But what I do is I can see at that time it's a little lighter in the bedroom. And I look and I made my alarm clock go off a little early, and that's 6:30. And I wake up a quarter after. I say, "Oh, I'm getting out before that alarm clock goes off. That gets me up. I don't like the noise."
I don't need it.
It's all mind games.
It's all mind games. It is.
It really
Steve has it on his phone, and it's real nice.
Yeah. How come we don't receive the wine here? I know we don't have to, but.
I got an email from Steffi, you know, the lady who comes.
Yes, Steffi.
She says, sorry, I had a lot of interruptions to my attendance, either in person or virtually. Don't give up on me. I am enjoying this, and I'm learning a lot. Keep me in my house holding your prayers until we can be together again, Steffi. So keep her in your prayers.
Okay.
I don't know what the deal is, but anyway, she said keep her in her prayers.
I think I met Steffi at the Valentine's dance, and I think she told me that...
She's very
has
quiet.
Very elder quiet. People living with her, like grandpa, parent, or something. And then kids that are out on their own, but then coming back.
Oh, yeah.
She's got a lot of things.
It's not routine.
She's a very nice person.
Very,
so keep her in your prayers. Okay. Thanks for coming, everybody.
Thank you, Jim.
Oh, thank you.
Mary Beth looked good. I saw her at Sunday Mass.
Yeah, she's doing pretty
good. And her
hair's
growing back nicely. You know, it's like a short haircut.
Oh, her hair's coming back.
Yes, it's lovely.